All right, good to go. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
As always, it is a great honor and a great privilege and a blessing to be here with you all this morning and every morning that we get to come together as God's people to study His Word. So we are going to continue in our study on biblical anthropology. We're going to continue down this path of the Imago Dei, that is what it is that man is created in the image of God. But of course, as you well know, as we get ready to go, we need to bow our hearts before the Lord in a word of prayer. Bow together with me, will you please? Father, we thank you for your word, God. Your word is truth. It is inerrant, infallible. It is inspired. It is God-breathed. Therefore, everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness, you have given us. You've given it to us in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You have revealed it to us in and through your word by the Holy Spirit. And then you've even given us your Holy Spirit who dwells within us to help illuminate these truths, God. My prayer today, Father, is that most of all we would bring glory to your name. And of course, we need grace. Please grant us grace this morning to do so, God. Pray that you touch every heart here and every heart watching and listening, Lord, with the truth of your word by your Spirit. And just encourage us and continue to build us up on these absolutely fundamental, crucial, foundational truths that we are studying, God. Not only to know them for ourselves, to be able to give a defense for the hope that is within us, God, but also, Lord, to be able to share these with a lost and dying world in hopes to see people, by your grace and mercy, by your Spirit, come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So please continue to guide us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, biblical anthropology, as you guys know, we have been looking at the Imago Dei, the image of God, to basically understand mankind better, to have a better understanding of who we are and how God has created us and for what. And basically, because we are made in the image of God, there will be certain realities that will characterize our lives. These are the implications, and these are what we're going to look at today. As you know, we dealt with the words, we dealt with the Hebrew, we dealt briefly with the three camps of thought, or three systems of thought that have developed over time: the substantive or structural view, the relational view, and the functional view. We will deal with these more in depth later on. So actually probably next week. So we are now going into the implications of human beings being made in God's image. That is, certain things implied in this reality. The first thing we saw is that the image of God is affirmed for all persons, male and female alike. He made them in his image, the Bible says. The second thing we saw is that even after the fall, man still bears the image of God. We saw that in Genesis chapter 3, the fall. And then we've seen it in Genesis 5, 1 through 3, after the fall of mankind. God says that we're made in his image. Even Genesis 9, 6 says that capital punishment is the appropriate penalty for murder, since man is still the image of God. Says that whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. So we know that man still bears a witness, and even the New Testament passage in James 3:9, it condemns cursing people since they are made in the likeness and the image, synonymous words used of God, again affirming and confirming that man still bears the image of God, even as fallen as we are. So we're going to pick up on the third thing here. We've seen the first two, that explains now, because we are made in the image of God, certain realities that are characterized by this truth. One of them is that it explains mankind's need to live in relationship with others. And of course, as we've seen briefly, this is called the relational view. So the triune God is three persons in one. That's why he's triune: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the foundational definition of the essential nature of God. In other words, the nature of God, God in essence and nature, is revealed to us in Scripture as triune, that is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That has always been, that will always be, that never changes at all, ever. God is immutable, eternal, co-equal, coexisting as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from way before the foundations ever were created. So again, this is the foundational definition of the essential nature of God. For all eternity, the members of the Trinity have enjoyed perfect personal communion with one another. If God were simply a solitary, unpersonal being, like the false gods, if you will, he could not be eternally loving, because prior to creation, there would have been no one to love. Does that make sense? If God was a solitary, unpersonal being, not triune, then love would have been something God would have learned. And he would have learned it after he created. Does that make sense? Because God is triune, the Bible reveals the Father's love for the Son all throughout, and the love for the Spirit. There is this triune, if you will, perfect love relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And because of this, we know that God is love, and that love was perfectly expressed in eternity past within the Trinity, revealed and expressed to us. John 5:20, Jesus confirms the eternal Father and Son relationship. Turn to John chapter 5 with me. We're going to be looking at a lot of passages this morning. John chapter 5 verse 20 says this: "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel." And what you see here, God doesn't learn, right? He can't be taught. He knows all things. To say God loves the Son means that this is something that has taken place from before the world began, the love between the Father and the Son. Jesus confirms the eternal Father and Son relationship, again, which existed before the world. John 1, 1 through 3, we're going to look briefly now at, hopefully drive this point home even further, looking at the eternal Son. John 1, 1 and 1 through 3, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God." Literally, before the beginning began, the Word already was in existence. He was in the beginning with God. This implies a face-to-face relationship with the Father. This is a perfectly united communion that existed from before the foundation of the world. "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was with God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being," affirming the eternal existence of God the Son, the Word. John 1:14, what happened? "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." The Son existed eternally before the foundation of the world in a perfect unity, in a perfect communion, in perfect loving relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all three in one. Then the Word, who was with God in this relationship, became flesh and dwelt among us. God sent his Son. Philippians 2, you guys know this passage well. This is one, if you don't, you need to. This is so important, 5 through 11. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. The kenosis passage. says this: have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or clutched. But what did he do? He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant or a bondslave, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, and you know the rest. Again, showing us that the eternal Son, God the Son, is just that, eternal. He existed before all things. Before the beginning began, the Word already was in a perfect, loving, face-to-face relationship with the Father. Then this Word, this Christ, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped when he came into this world. Again, important to know the reason why man has this need to live in relationship with others isn't because God is a single, solitary, unpersonal being, but because God is a triune being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, triune in nature. Therefore, God has demonstrated his love for us. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. God has demonstrated the love for his Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, love has existed before all eternity. We know love because God is love, and he has demonstrated that love to us through the Son, the person of Jesus Christ. One more, Colossians 1. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. You know what? One more. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Again, I want us to walk away from this very clear, that the reason mankind has this special need to live in relationship with others is because it is part of, it is what is implied in the fact that we are created in the image and likeness of God. Hebrews 1, verse 3. And he, Jesus, is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Again, showing us that the eternal Son came forward from eternity into this world system as an exact representation of the Father. And simply put, if you wanted to, we need look no further than the Lord Jesus Christ to see God. And that's what Jesus says: have I been with you so long, and yet you do not know the Father? That you tell me, show us the Father? Don't you know? As he says to the disciples. Colossians 1:15-20, all dealing with the deity, eternality, preeminence of the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, who has existed from before all eternity in a face-to-face relationship with the Father. John 17:24-26, in the high priestly prayer, again dealing with the relational reality that is revealed to us in Scripture concerning the Trinity. That same reality exists within man as the image of God. That is that relational need. Man, the image of God explains mankind's need to live in relationship with others. So the first thing we see here is that because, as implied, we are made in the image of God, mankind has a need to live in relationship with others. We see God's special love demonstrated within the Trinity. We see how we see the love of God as revealed and demonstrated not only towards other members of the Trinity, now moving on, but also towards his creation. towards his creation. Again, dealing with the fact that mankind has this need to live in relationship with others, this is one of the implications of the fact that we are created in the image of God, because we see this in God himself. Now we see this also as a need in ourselves. But we see God's special love within the Trinity, as we just saw. Now we're going to look at God's love toward his created world of people. And you guys know this passage, John 3:16. John 3:16, I'm sure you all have it memorized. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. In this passage, we see God's love toward his created world of people. For God so loved the sphere of humanity. Right? There are a lot of people who would say that this deals with a form of universalism. No, what it deals with is it's an expression, it's a revelation, if you will, of the love of God. It's his common love. God so loved the world, the sphere of humanity, that what? He sent his Son to be the Savior of mankind, right? This is his created world of people. This would be God's love towards the sphere of human existence. And I mean, this is probably stupid, but where else would Jesus go? He came here. Why? Because this is the place, Earth, if you will, where God decided to create mankind. This is where he put mankind. This is where he made mankind in his image and likeness, right here on this little ball in this giant galaxy of galaxies of galaxies. Here we are. And then people say, well, you would have to, you're the audacity that it takes for you to think that there's no other life form out there. What is wrong with you? Anybody ever heard that one? Absolutely. Well, as we've dealt with before, the Bible is clear when it reveals what God has done and why. Oh, and the rest of that out there, that's nothing to an almighty God. In fact, I believe the Hebrew word for it is when God created the heavens and the hiya, just like that, bam, there it was. Nothing for God, because he is all powerful. Nothing. He demonstrated it even in his creation. So God demonstrates his love toward his created world of people as well. God so loved the sphere of human existence that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever will believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life. This is such an amazing demonstration of God's love. And there are many passages we can turn to, but we won't for the sake of time. One passage comes to mind, Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So now God's special love, also, now we see God's love, if you will, his what's called his common grace, common love, general love toward the sphere of humanity. Do you know that, you know, people take this for granted daily by not believing in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. And in fact, they take it even further and they scoff and they mock and they laugh at us because we are believers in Jesus Christ. And, you know, if they got the justice they deserve, they'd all be cast straight to hell right now. Even then we see this common grace, this love of God. It's not his desire that any should perish. We know that. God shows us his heart in certain passages. He doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. Seriously? I mean, he does not delight when the wicked die and are cast into hell in torment, right? The Bible tells us clearly. So God even shows us, if you will, his own heart in Scripture. This is God's common love towards this world system, that he even puts up with it. There are times I come across maybe a video of a Kenneth Copeland or one of those guys, man, and I just, God, how come they continue to go forward deceiving and being deceived, and this just horrid, if you will, it's abominable what they say and what they do. It's disrespectful to God, especially to God the Holy Spirit. how they try to attribute these fake, phony things to the Holy Spirit of God. And I just think to myself, God, why? But then you know what comes to mind? Do you remember before you got saved? You wretched, satanic, miserable, God-hating, God-slandering, everything you did was God-hating. That was me, as an ex-Satanist and all that stuff. Let's not even get into that. But, and then I go, you know, thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy. The one thing I didn't do, though, was try to masquerade as one of God's servants, as even Satan appears as an angel of light. So his ministers appear as ministers of righteousness. These are satanic ministers. We're called to discern truth from error, right from wrong, light from darkness, the true church from the world. Better yet, truth from close to truth, or almost truth, even so. So God's love toward his created world of people, this common love, this wonderful common grace, but even further, and this is the one where people really have a problem, if you will. I don't have a problem because it's biblical, and I hope you don't have a problem either because we take God at his word. This is now we're going to see God's special love that he has for his own people. This is a special grace. It's not a common grace where he doesn't just destroy you for being wicked, but yet the rain falls on the righteous and the wicked. The crops spring up for the righteous and the wicked. The common grace, we get rain, Steve, when we pray for it, and snow on the Rockies. The common grace, you know, God does in this world system. Yet there is a special kind of love. I'll say it like this, that the husband has for his bride. Look, I love you guys dearly, but I love my wife more. That's that special kind of love, right? Then we see how God especially loves his own children. Again, this is a special kind of love. We're going to turn through some passages quickly. John 13, 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. This is such a wonderful passage. Do you know what the end is? Not only the end of his life, Christ getting ready to give his life, but guess what Christ also did? He didn't stay dead. He rose from the grave. And then we can say even further, the end is until we go home to glory. Do you realize that if you are in Christ, God's love for you as one of his own special children, his own special saving love, is a love that gets you all the way to glory. That's good news. John 15, 9. Just as the Father has loved me, Jesus speaking, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. John 16, 27. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and believe that I came from the Father. Of course, Jesus speaking again. And then John 17, 22. Through 26. I'm going to read this for you real quick. The glory which you have given me, Jesus speaking in his high priestly prayer, I have given to them that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and I love them even as you have loved me. This is a special kind of love. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. This, again, demonstrates the love God has, this special saving love that he has for his own people. This relationship is a very intimate, personal, loving relationship. Do you know that if you are in Christ, the Spirit of God dwells in you? And Paul says in, I believe it's Romans 8, 9, if one does not have the Spirit of God, he does not belong to Christ. This is a very special, intimate love. This is something that should never be overlooked. But again, this appeals to the fact that, and explains the fact of mankind's need to live in relationship with others. We're just looking at God's love within the Trinity, God's general, if you will, love toward the world system, the world of people, the sphere of human existence. We're seeing God's special love that he has for his own people. And Romans 5:5 says this, the love of God has been poured out through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Not only do we see the special kind of love that God has for his own, but a sign and seal of that special kind of love is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So this worked out really well because I just finished a paper for school on the person who works with the Holy Spirit. So this has worked out really well for me. It all just fell together by God's grace. Again, that's a special kind of grace that God has. Thank you, Lord. So because of God's special love for his own, who are redeemed now his own, that is, you and I, Christian, we can also exemplify God's love in several ways. I mean, up to this point, are there any questions? Okay, we're going to keep going. Again, now we've seen the relational fact, if you will. The image of God explains mankind's need to live in a relationship with others. We saw within the very Trinity this special loving relationship. We saw even the love of God towards his own, towards the world, if you will, the sphere of existence, the sphere of humanity, that God so loved the world, he gave his son to come into this world system to save sinners, right? He demonstrated that by sending Christ, Romans 5:8. God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. Plenty of demonstrations here of the love of God toward mankind, and especially the special love that he has for his own people, as we just saw, is a very personal, intimate, loving relationship. This is what separates one of the things that separates Christianity from world religions and everything else out there on the planet. Religion is man's attempt to reach God. Christianity is God coming down to man to bring man back to God. And so that's what separates us from all other religions. And there is no other way, by the way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. But God demonstrated this love. He created us. We sinned. He redeems us, brings us back to him again. We will one day be with him in eternity. That is, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ and his works alone on the cross right now for your salvation. So, because of God's special love for his own, those who are redeemed, now his own, again, that is you and I, Christian, can also exemplify God's love in several ways. Matthew 5. Verse 42. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Were you born a friend of God? No, friend, you were born an enemy of God. And God loved us. He gave his son for his enemies, not his friends, because there were no friends of God. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his son to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And what is the context here? Love your enemies. Did you know that because of the very love of God that now exists in us by the Spirit of God through his special love of salvation, that we now have the heart of Christ, the mind of Christ, if you will, within us, as the scripture says, that we now, because of God's special love for us, we can have love towards our enemies, and we're called to, actually commanded to, as Jesus says. Take it even further, we actually have love now towards fellow believers. John 13, 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And let me ask you now, obviously, there's an implication here. If you don't have love for one another, will the world know you belong to Christ? If you don't demonstrate God-like love towards your brothers and sisters in Christ, will the world see anything different in you than they do in themselves? Not according to what's implied here. By this love you have for one another, all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have this love for one another. And Christian, you do have this ability to love one another because of the Spirit of God who dwells in you. And in fact, it's a sign, as 1 John tells us, love is truly a sign of genuine salvation, if you will. So, because of God's special love for his own, who are redeemed, we are commanded to have love towards our enemies and towards our fellow believers. And Lord willing, when we get into ecclesiology, however long that may take to get there, we will go through one anothering, it's called. One anothering, biblical one anothering. How are we to respond and live our lives toward one another as Christians? That's going to be a very, hopefully, encouraging, convicting, fruitful study as we see just how short we fall in the biblical mandate and command to love one another as Christ loved. What kind of love did Christ demonstrate? It's the Greek word agapao, self-sacrificial love. He gave his life for us. The third thing we're going to see here now is that because of the special kind of love that God demonstrated and that we have, that we actually now have love toward God himself. We were at enmity, and we now have love. John 14, right there in the same place, 21 through 24. Jesus speaking, as always, or not as always, but again, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you're going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Thus, man is designed in the image of God as a relational being who is not only able to relate to other people and to God in a loving way, but is also required to do so in order to enjoy and experience fulfillment. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus, but to trust and obey. And all we're doing is taking God at his word. And where we trust and obey, we take him at his word and we do what it says. Because of the special kind of love God has demonstrated toward us, and because of the fact that we are created in God's image and likeness, we also have this need, if you will, for relationships. Being created in the image of God explains man's need for relationships. Genesis 2, to expand on this just a little bit more, as far as the experiencing and enjoying the fulfillment. Genesis 2, 18, 22, and 24, I'm just going to read it for you. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." 22 to 24, the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." The word joined there is actually maybe heard the term leave and cleave. It's the picture of if you were to take two pieces of paper, this is just an illustration, and you were to just smear one of those pieces of paper, all every square inch of it with glue, right? Super glue even, and put those two pieces of paper together until they dry. You try to take those apart, what's going to happen? It's not going to happen, is it? It's going to shred to pieces. This is what it means that the man is to leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife. We see this, though, the purpose of this was because what did God tell man to do? You're to go and multiply. And the man named all the animals that God brought to him, and he looked and he's, how am I supposed to multiply? There's only one of me. One times one is not going to happen, is it? Huh. So MacArthur writes this, concerning verse 18, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." John MacArthur writes, "When God saw his creation as very good," Genesis 1 verse 31, "he viewed it as being to that point the perfect outcome to his creative plan. Everything was very good according to plan. However, in observing man's state as not good, God was, if you will, he was commenting on his incompleteness before the end of the sixth day because the woman, Adam's counterpart, had not yet been created." There was an incompleteness. Not that it wasn't perfect by design, it just wasn't complete. The words of this verse emphasize man's need for a companion, a helper, and an equal. The man was incomplete without someone to complete him in fulfilling the task of filling, multiplying, and taking dominion over the earth. It was still perfect, very good. There was somewhat of an incompletion there because being created in the image of God, one of the implications explains man's need for relationships. Man was alone. He couldn't do what God had said. He could not fulfill entirely to subdue the earth, rule over it, and multiply and be fruitful. Something was missing. The woman. So, the image of God explains mankind's need to live in relationships with others. This is one of the implications. Now, fourth, the image of God is connected with man's task to rule and subdue the earth on God's behalf. And that's the fourth one there. Being created in the image of God as an implication explains and is concerned with man's task to rule and subdue the earth. This is what would be called the functional view. Immediately after declaring that man is made in God's image and likeness, God says, Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Genesis 1:26. Then God says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Genesis 1:28. The Hebrew term for rule used twice in Genesis 1:26 through 28 is the Hebrew word radah, R-A-D-A-H, is the transliteration of that. And it means to have dominion, to rule, or to dominate. Later, in Psalm 110:2, the term refers to the Messiah's future rule. It says this, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, saying, rule, radah, in the midst of your enemies. Again, this is dealing with a future time, a future millennial reign where the Messiah will rule, radah, over all of creation at that time. He will rule and reign from the throne of David. Also, the Hebrew word translated subdue in Genesis 1:28 is the Hebrew word kadash, K-A-D-A-S-H, which means bring into bondage, even by forceful means. The term is used in 2 Samuel 8:11 concerning King David subduing the nations. I think this is worth looking at. Turn with me to 2 Samuel 8. Let's look at the whole passage is really good. I would definitely encourage you to read the whole passage. Let's just start in verse 1 and we'll kind of skip through. Now after this, it came about that David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. There's the word. David took control over the chief city from the hands of the Philistines. By force, he subdued them. He defeated Moab and measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. He measured two lines to put to death and one full line to keep alive. Skip over to 3. Then David defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his rule at the river. Verse 7. David took the shields of gold which were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem from Betah and from Berathai, cities of Hadadezer. King David took a very large amount of bronze. Now, when Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the enemy of Hadadezer, Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Hadadezer had been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. Verse 11, King David also dedicated these to the Lord with the silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued. So even by force, and again, I would encourage you to read the whole chapter there, we see this idea of subduing, that is to bring into rule, to dominate even by force. And that's what King David did. Both rule and subdue are linked to kingly authority and show, as Eugene Merrill observes, that man is created to reign in a manner that demonstrates his lordship, his domination, by force if necessary, over all creation. And when God said, go and subdue and rule over the earth, this is what it means. God has given us this ability, this authority, this command, if you will. This authority is seen in man's naming the animals, a demonstration of dominion. You can see Genesis 2:19 to 20 for that one. Thus, there is a royal and kingly aspect to man being made in the image of God. This authority to rule over creation is not the sole possession of Adam and Eve. God says, let them have dominion, Genesis 1:26. So in other words, Does this go further from there? Does this move on from just Adam and Eve? Well, the plural them could refer specifically to Adam and Eve, but such a limitation is unlikely since Adam and Eve were to multiply and fill the earth. Them possibly includes all mankind coming from Adam. Mankind as a whole through Adam was given authority to rule and subdue God's creation. And in fact, where is it? I believe it's Genesis 9. Genesis 8, verse 17. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife's sons with them. Chapter 9, verse 1. Let's skip down. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant, only you shall not eat the flesh of the blood. The flesh with its life, that is the blood. And so here we see the exact same commandment. Verse 7, as for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply and basically subdue and rule over the earth. So we see the command passed from Adam and Eve after the flood to Noah and his sons. They were to do the same thing. And in Psalm 8, 4 through 8, we see man's right to rule the creation affirmed here as well. And I'll just read this for you. What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God. You crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands, present tense. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. And then we fast forward to the New Testament. Hebrews 2, 5 through 9 states that in the world to come, mankind will rule over the earth. Humanity will do so through the ultimate man, Jesus the Messiah, who will also share his reign with those united to him. 1 Corinthians 15, 27 says, for God has put all things in subjection under Christ's feet. Again, this is to say that in the millennial kingdom, reign, those who belong to Christ now will rule and reign with him from Jerusalem. And in Revelation 5:10 gives us another snippet, says that you have made them to be a kingdom, God has, and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Again, man is called to rule and reign and subdue the earth. Man is God's image bearer who functions as a mediator king on earth. God tasks man to manage the world as his representatives. We will spend the next couple of weeks answering the question, how is man the image of God? We briefly touched on this earlier in the study, but now we're going to deal with that. We're going to look at how man is the image of God. What is really meant? These are implications. Right? Because we're made in the image of God, guess what? It explains our need for relationships. Because we're made in the image of God, it shows, you know, that we're to subdue and rule over the earth. These are implications. What does it mean that man is made in the image of God? Well, hopefully next week, Lord willing, we'll get to that. Any questions? All right, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for this time we've had together. We thank you for your word, Lord. Your word is truth. And we just pray, God, that you'd please bear much fruit with this study. God, please touch every heart. Lord, we just pray that you continue to Use your word to help us to grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord Jesus. Thank you so much for giving us these truths, Lord. God, we're just so grateful that you don't leave us as orphans. You don't leave us hanging. We know our faith is steadfast because of you, O God. And the deeper we dive into your word, Lord, the more we see. And we just thank you. Please bear much fruit with this. We want to pray for our pastor this morning as he gives your word, God. Would you please bless it? Give him give him what he needs, God, the confidence and the boldness to proclaim your truths to us. And Father, we pray for our worship team. God, please bless them and use them in a mighty way. And again, most of all, that all we do today would bring glory to your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.